Would you take your Bibles this morning? Turn to Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter number 2. Colossians chapter 2. The past 2 weeks, we've been working our way through a fascinating and instructive paragraph in Colossians chapter 2. Once again, what I'd like to do is begin by reading back through the passage to make sure that we understand the context of the verses that we're going to study this morning. So I'll put them on the screen, or you can follow along in your order of worship or in your Bible. Colossians chapter 2, I want to start at verse 8. Let me read from there down through verse 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. You know, Paul's warning and the text was clear. We saw it back at the beginning of the passage. Verse number 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. And he uses really the remainder of this paragraph to make three big arguments that teach us why true followers of Jesus must see to it that no one takes us captive. He's making an argument through the whole paragraph that supports the initial assertion that we must see to it that no one takes us captive. In short, the three arguments are these. We said, first of all, we saw this the first time, the sufficiency of Christ. Christ Himself is enough. He is sufficient. Last time, we considered this thought, the completeness of salvation that comes from Christ, or that's in Christ. And then he makes a third argument. We'll look at this morning. The fullness of forgiveness that comes to us through Christ. The fullness of forgiveness through Christ. I want to wrestle with that final of the three big ideas this morning. You know, the past two sermons really lead right into what we're going to study this morning. As we studied the sufficiency of Christ a couple of weeks ago, we saw the fact that just as Christ is completely God, we who are in Christ have been made complete by Him. So just as He is completely God, we've also been made complete by Him. And then we studied the completeness of our salvation in Christ last time, and we stated this, that Paul's argument that we who are truly in Christ have been made complete by Christ is guiding the way we think the whole way through the paragraph. You know, the point in both of these messages has been this. Those who are truly saved are saved completely by Christ alone. There's a reason that Paul would warn professing believers in the church not to lose sight of that fact. Because we do. Hearts drift. Minds grow foggy. Pride creeps in. And we begin to think things that just aren't true. And so Paul reminds us that those who are truly saved are saved completely by Christ alone. In other words, he's telling us that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for genuine salvation of sinners. We can't miss this, friends. This is the point we saw last time. The formula for true salvation is not Christ plus anything. The formula is Christ alone. Christ alone. On our text for today, Paul approaches the same main truth, the same big idea we've seen throughout the paragraph. He just comes at it from a slightly different perspective. In verses 11 and 12, we looked at last time, he explained that salvation is complete apart from any religious rites or rituals. We don't need the rites or rituals to make sure that we have salvation. That's not what brings salvation. Christ saves, and Christ alone. Now, in the verses we'll look at this morning, he explains further that forgiveness is full apart from any human work or merit. He wants to make sure we understand this and we don't begin to think more of ourselves than we ought to think. Before we dive into the text, let me say a few things to set the stage. Pastor and author John MacArthur has written this: forgiveness is perhaps the most exciting and comforting doctrine in all the Scripture, because it is what guilty sinners need to be made right with God. I'm going to say the first part of that statement again, because I want you to ask for a moment, when we bring up the subject of forgiveness, I'm going to ask the same question I've asked here many times: does anything happen in your soul? Here's what MacArthur writes, a man who's been preaching this for 50 years plus. Forgiveness is perhaps the most exciting and comforting doctrine in all the Scripture. If we're not careful, we will grow so accustomed to things that we can sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. We've heard this. We've said this. We've taught it to our kids. We know this stuff. But what is happening in your soul? Anything? Anything? My friends, this reality must move you. It must. You see, it is vitally important for us to understand the significance of what we are about to study. The Bible is clear that sinners are rebels against God. Sinners have thrown off His commands. They have spurned His instructions. They have chosen their own way over His way. And because of their rebellion, they are worthy of the rightful, wrathful judgment of God. And you're a sinner. And so am I. Now let truth in. Think about it. Wrestle with it. This is the message of the Scriptures to us. Sinners are worthy of the rightful, wrathful judgment of Almighty God. But I love finding that word in Scripture. But God, in His grace, has promised to forgive all who will repent or turn from their sin and believe in Christ alone to save them. Because that thought should do something in you. Consider the words of the psalmist as he contemplated the weight of the responsibility of a sinner before a holy God. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark, or if you should keep count of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. Do you ever have moments like this during your week that you realize that you just can't control your tongue? I mean, it just keeps coming out of you. I mean, your attitude is just rotten, and it keeps being rotten. Your spirit with your spouse or your children or your workmates or your neighbors or the traffic in town or what's going on in government. I mean, it just brings out the worst in you. And if you're honest, you have to say, I don't like what I see in me. And then you start thinking, biblically, if God's keeping track of my week, I'm in trouble. I mean, I lost count several days ago as to how many times I lost it, or how many times I said that, or how many times I had this wrong motive. Or I mean, I've lost count, and if God's counting, I'm in trouble. Do you ever think like this? This is biblical thinking, folks. This is what the psalmist said. Oh God, if you are keeping track, I'm in trouble because nobody can stand. Scriptures are abundantly clear. No sinner can stand under the full weight of the wrath of God that is merited by their sin. I can't. You can't. But the Scripture doesn't leave it there. It reminds us that our God, if He is our God, is a forgiving God. For that is the good news of the gospel. By definition, then, forgiveness is God's willing and gracious pardon of sinners who repent. If I deserve His wrath, if I deserve this coming, then the forgiveness is His pardoning of that guilt, that responsibility for my sin. In other words, when God forgives a sinner, He cancels the record of their debt. He rights their wrongs. And He removes the weight of their guilt that was rightfully theirs. So with the time that we have left, I want to talk about that idea. I want us to see from our text this principle. And what do we learn from Colossians 2 about this thought? Because this is what Paul is getting at in the last three verses of this paragraph. Four descriptions of forgiveness. Let's consider number one. As you've noted already, I'm sure, forgiveness is, first of all, unmerited. It's unmerited. Look at verse 13. And you, let's go to the other end of the section, and let's call it parentheses, to the other comma. And you, comma, next comma, God made alive together with Him. You, God made alive. And we know that's good news because the Scripture tells us it's good news, but it's only good news if we know what the bad news is first. We've got to understand it. And Paul gives that in the parentheses, in the commas of the passage. Don't miss this. If we read dramatically, we understand that's the point of the sentence. God made you alive. How is that good news? It's only good news if you weren't alive. Right? So what does he say? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Because this verse does not leave any room for us to think that we ever did anything to deserve the glorious forgiveness of God. At the end of the verse, he's going to get to forgiveness. He's going to make it very clear. He made us alive and the, as he was forgiving us. This is how he did this. But he begins by helping us remember what was true of us before being forgiven. The language is plain. We were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. According to Paul, he's making it clear there really was no situation more desperate than this. We were dead. I mean, there are times that we say things like when we're sick, I'm just dead. And what we mean is I feel cruddy, I feel bad. That's not how Paul's using the word, okay? Let's just get it out there. We were dead. Literally, in the original language, it means that we existed in the sphere or the realm of spiritual death. No life there. What's more, we were lacking any spiritual sense. We were unable to understand or respond to any spiritual truth. In other words, friends, we who were spiritually dead were completely dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we had not even a glimmer of spiritual or eternal life in us. There was no little spark. Some of you are familiar with the movie The Princess Bride. And in The Princess Bride, there's a scene played completely for comedy in which one of the main characters is said to be only mostly dead rather than being all dead. The idea is that there's still a little bit of life left in him, meaning that he's not beyond the hope of human intervention. Sadly, there are some within professing Christianity who read texts like the one that we've just read and then play games with the language like that. Think about this, friends. They actually say with a straight face, people are basically good. I mean, you just put them in the right circumstances, you give them the right situation, and good's going to come out. Because there's goodness, there's life there. In fact, there was for a long time language like this. There's a little spark of divinity in everybody. And you fan that spark just right, you will get flames of goodness. So, rather than reading dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh as a hopeless and helpless situation apart from the life-giving power and work of God, that they read this text and they argue that sinners are not really beyond all hope. In short, they argue theologically, and as I mentioned, with a straight face, that dead in this passage doesn't really mean all dead. It just means mostly dead. Friends, don't mistake Paul's meaning. Paul's point is plain. As sinners who are dead in our trespasses, we were all beyond hope, save for the unmerited grace and forgiveness of God that saved us from our sins. There was no pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, cleaning yourself off, making yourself acceptable, thinking that somehow you could do something to help God say, now I'll forgive you. That's not what Paul's saying at all. In fact, the apostle intends for us to read this portion of the text and walk away with the understanding that we played no part in initiating, no part in earning, and no part in meriting our forgiveness. Dead people don't move. They don't talk. They don't plead. The only way a dead one has life is if someone else gives life to them, and that's what Paul is saying. He made you alive. Friends, don't miss this. Forgiveness is completely unmerited. Completely. But not only is forgiveness completely unmerited, I want you to notice this. Forgiveness is also unlimited. It's unlimited. Look with me. The last phrase of verse 13, because this should serve as a great source of joy for all who are truly in Christ and thinking along with Paul as he writes what he does here. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. You know, the psalmist beautifully captures the joy-producing blessedness of forgiveness when he writes this in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But true forgiveness is a blessed, blessed reality for those who are being forgiven from sin. But we need to ask this question. How much blessedness is there in partial forgiveness? In piecemeal forgiveness? I mean, how much blessedness is there in finding out you've been forgiven for most of what you've done wrong? What happens in your brain? You go, okay, I wonder which ones I'm not forgiven for. Are they the bad ones? Are they not so bad, you know? There's a difference, we think, right? So which ones? Which ones did he forgive and which ones didn't he? I mean, if this is a partial thing, we're fearful. The fact of the matter is, friends, that there would be no real security at all. There would be no blessedness for the forgiven if they were not forgiven for all their sins. If it was only a partial thing, it was a piecemeal thing, we're still in trouble. You know, over the years I've often heard statements like this from people who struggle with the concept of biblical forgiveness, God's forgiveness of us. And they'll say things like this as we preach the gospel to them. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've lived. What are they saying? I mean, what is their real concern? That their concern is usually raised as an argument against God's ability or willingness to forgive all of our sins. The implication of their argument is arguments like this one is that some sins are simply unforgivable. I mean, you don't know what I've done. So you can't tell me he'll forgive me for all of my sins. You don't know how I've lived. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. In fact, how in the world do you and I preach the gospel to someone, tell them that God will forgive them, if we cannot tell them, as Scripture does, that God will forgive all of their sins? How good is the good news if it means God might forgive you for most of them? That's not good news. Our text, friends, is clear that God has, in fact, forgiven us all our trespasses. You all are familiar with John's words on this subject 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, very familiar text. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, there is one response of people who hear the message of the gospel and they say, sin? What's that? I've never done anything wrong. There was a presidential candidate recently who said something like that. I've never needed to ask forgiveness of anyone for anything, including God. That's verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 8. I don't sin. I don't do anything wrong. You bring in that text, what does it say? You're a liar if you say that. You're a liar. Everybody sins. Save Christ. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's one response to the message of the gospel, the message of sin. I just don't do it. I just don't sin. And I would submit to you that sadly I have run into far more people over the years who really tend to go here with their thinking. They are masters of, we are masters of justifying our wrongs. Because we might not say, I don't sin. What we simply say is, my sins are excusable. In fact, my sins were forced upon me. If you only knew my parents, you would know why I do what I do. If you only knew my boss or my children, or if you only knew my health, or you only knew whatever, you would give me a pass, because this sin isn't really sin because of the hand I've been dealt. So we don't always just say, I don't sin. What we say is, the things that I do are perfectly justifiable because the sovereign God put me in the situation I'm in. He can't hold me responsible for the things I do wrong because of what's done to me. It's the same thing. I don't sin. John continues. Implication is one of those conjunctions, but if we confess our sins. We've talked about it before. The word confess is a very intriguing word. It means to agree or to say the same thing. If we are willing to say the same thing that God says about our sin. If we are willing to take God's side on the matter of our sin, if we're willing to side with God against ourselves about our sin, what is He willing to do? Not when we justify, not when we excuse, not when we explain away, not when we say we don't do it, but when we take God's side, what does God do? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And to cleanse us from how much of it? All unrighteousness! All of it! Not some, not maybe, all of it! And my friends, that is the hope. That is the good of the good news. Right? He takes our sin and He gives us Himself. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, the beauty of God's forgiveness is that He graciously and bountifully forgives all our sins. His forgiveness is unlimited. Let's say what He says about it. There's a third thing I want you to see here. Forgiveness is unmerited. Forgiveness is unlimited. Number three, forgiveness is unchangeable. Forgiveness is unchangeable. You know, friends, at some point in the process of thinking about forgiveness, we all must face the fact that the list of sins that we each are guilty of is a long one. I asked you earlier, do you ever stop and do you think about just, okay, how have you done already this morning, okay? How did you do yesterday? Okay, the last 5 days, 7 days. Like, if we just stop for a moment and ask, okay, here's the measure of holiness. How did what I've done the last few days measure up with Scripture? We have to say that we know this week the list of wrongs we've been guilty of is a long one. If we take God's definition of wrong, right? Not just sins of commission, but how about the sins of omission? The stuff that He commanded you to do this week, I mean, and it just didn't happen. His Word, His people, His gospel, mercy, kindness, gracious words. He just commanded things that just left out. How about not even the stuff you said or did, just the stuff you thought? The attitudes of the heart, the reason you did what you did, even the good stuff, were the motives pure? Would God say, I mean, His Word is a discerner. Have you thought about this? It is a discerner of the thoughts and, you remember the next word? Intents, intentions, motives of the heart. The Word of God is not just about dissecting actions and words. It's about dissecting motives of hearts. How about your motives this week? I mean, if we really begin to think about this, the list of sins that we are guilty of, my friends, is a long one. And our text refers to that list of guilt as the record of debt that stood against us. The record of debt that stood against us. Now, a thinking person has to ask some questions. How do I know that God won't change His mind about forgiving me? You tell me He forgives me for all my sins, but my list is long. How do I know He won't change His mind? How do I know that everything on the list is actually forgiven? Remember, the list is long. How do I know that everything on the list is forgiven? How about this thought? Hey, it dawns on us that, hey, I haven't stopped sinning yet. I mean, I haven't stopped sinning yet. I'm commanded to stop sinning, but I haven't stopped. So how can I be certain that God won't stop forgiving? How can I be certain that all means all? And friends, I would submit to you that those are thoughtful and legitimate questions. In fact, those are the kind of questions that thinking people should be asking of the words of God. How can I know that what I say I have, I really have? Well, friends, I want you to understand that the answer to all of these questions is found, as so many of our questions are, in the finished and the unchanging cross work of Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to listen again to our text. Look at verse 13 again, and we're going to read down to verse 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to His cross. This is about the point where I say, I wish I had 3 weeks to just preach this verse and flesh out the New Testament and all of the implications in the New Testament of this verse. Let me briefly walk you through what's here. What we find in verse 14 is the incredible good news of the gospel, because it is telling us that Jesus nailed the handwritten ledger of our sin debt to his cross. This is the idea of this record of debt. It's the picture of a handwritten note. It's a personal thing. This was written down by hand. This list that stood against us. But Jesus took the handwritten ledger and he nailed it to his cross and canceled it. Now, what does it mean to cancel it? If you're reading the King James, you probably have there, blotted out. And I would suggest to you that language I've heard for years does not quite capture the Greek. In fact, I, for years, thought of it as a picture of him almost as it were blotting it out with blood, covering it up with blood. But that's not what the Greek actually says. What the Greek would say is this: he wiped it off, or he wiped it away. It's intriguing that in the day that Paul was writing, they were using a kind of ink to write on papyrus or on animal skin that actually had no acid in it, so it actually didn't sink deeply into the writing surface. It didn't bite and hold. It would write and then it could be wiped away. So listen, there was no record of it left. You can take things and you can cover it up. I've done this before. You've probably done this before, where you're writing a little note and you make a mistake, and so you take your pen and you cross through it and you think, I don't want them to see what the mistake was, so you do that little squiggly thing, right? And you think, I'm going to cover it up, right? I want to figure this out. And you know, there's still ways to figure out what's written under that. Maybe you've done what those have done, and you found a redacted document when they've taken like a black permanent marker, and you know there was something printed or something written, and they've taken a marker and they've covered it up. But you know, with the right lighting and certain things, you can figure that out. Particularly if you've got the original, you can take a piece of paper and you can take a pencil and you can rub and you can find out where indentions are. You can figure out what's written under that. If all that was done was simply something was covered, so maybe I couldn't read it, but I could dig a little and figure it out, then what hope is there that the record's gone? But the language of the text is this: he wiped it away so that no one will ever be able to figure out what was written down. It's forgotten. It's washed away. There is no record left. And the way that that was made possible is that it was nailed to the cross of Jesus. It means this: that all the legal ramifications of your sin choices were laid on Christ. He paid your penalty so that no one ever has the authority to bring up those things against you again. There's no record. Suddenly, the language of the Old Testament, along with the language of the New Testament, begin to make sense when we think about when the Scriptures talk about forgiveness, and it tells us that God puts our sins behind His back. The language is this: never to look over His shoulder at them again. He buries them in the depths of the sea. He tramples them underfoot. He conquers them. He does away with them. There is no record left. That's the picture here. There is absolutely no record, not even a trace of the debt that once stood against you. There's nothing left. My friends, our forgiveness in Christ is complete. And it is unchanging. But when Jesus finished his cross work, do you remember what he said just before he gave up the ghost? It is... He didn't say, it's almost done. Or we'll revisit this on another day. He said, it is finished. It's done. We're not going back. We're not going to revisit this. We're not going to dredge it up and figure out if we need to bring back some punishment. It's done. And our passage for this morning makes it clear that that was actually so. Friends, hear this. This is the good news of our text. There is no undoing what Jesus has done. Some of you aren't sure about that. Some of you are fearful about that. Some of you are going through your life saying, I'm trusting Jesus, but you're dredging it. You don't know what I did this week. You don't know what I said. You don't know how I acted. You don't know how many times. There is no undoing what Jesus has done. Now, my friends, hear me. If we have a perpetual lifestyle of sin that goes unchecked, we have bigger questions. We're not undoing something we might not even have it to begin with. But this idea that somehow we live in fear and concern that maybe it wasn't all finished, maybe it wasn't done, isn't so. There is no undoing what Jesus has done. One last thought concerning forgiveness I want you to consider. Forgiveness is unmerited, it's unlimited, it's unchangeable, it is unquestionable. Unquestionable. One last thought on the text I want to make sure we consider. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, Satan is called by a very interesting title, very interesting description. He is called the accuser of the brethren. So what does that mean? Well, the verse goes on to say he accused them before God day and night. Picture? The picture is of a prosecuting attorney who has all of the evidence. Oh, the original list may have been blotted out, but he's been keeping good records of his own. He's got a list that he keeps bringing up. He's accusing the brethren before their God. Did you see this? Did you hear this? You know about this? According to our text, we read that the record of our sin has been wiped away by Christ. But according to that text, Satan is keeping, as I mentioned, a record of his own, and he is continually accusing us of wrong before the throne of God. You and I often know that weight of accusation, don't we? It's troubling. It can be fear-producing. Often very disquieting to our souls. Clearly, Satan's desire, I think we can deduce from the text, is that we would live discouraged, defeated, and discredited by his accusations. I would suggest to you this, that it's very possible that some of us make his job as the accuser very easy because we just become our own accusers. He doesn't have to do much because we're keeping a list. In light of all this, I think we need to ask a question. Is there anything to the accusations of our enemy? Is there anything to the spiritual powers that oppose the people of God? Is there anything to these demonic powers that actually have authority in the spiritual realm? This one who is called Satan, who is called the God of this world presently. Is there anything to it? Well, listen again to the text. Colossians 2, look at verse 13. Let me read down through the flow of thought here. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to His cross. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Friends, don't miss this. There is nothing to the accusations of the enemy. We saw the text last week in our study as we were in application class and considered in 1 John chapter 2 that when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This passage actually is pointing all the way back to a promise made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's referred to as the first gospel, in which as man sinned, God promised that there would be a seed of the woman who one day would have his heel bruised by the enemy. But what would he do to the enemy? Crush his head. Let me ask you, of the two, having a heel crushed or having a head crushed, which one is a death blow? Having your head crushed is a death blow. When was or when will Satan's head be crushed? Is it yet future? Or is it a done deal? Let's read the verse again. He disarmed. Is that future tense? Present tense? Past tense? That's past tense. It's past tense. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them, where? In Him. In the cross of Christ. I've often pictured this crushing of Satan's head at the cross this way. I remember as a child, my dad kept catching a snake, and he cut the snake's head off. And for the next 2 hours, my brother and I played with this snake that had no head. You know what it did? It coiled around our arms, and it squeezed on us. And it was striking, and it had no head. It was in the death throes. It looked alive. In fact, I can guarantee you this. Had I taken that snake, coiled it up in the sink, and my mom walked into the kitchen, and that thing moved, she would have had a heart attack. Because she would have thought, there's a live snake in my house. There was no life left. But it looked like it. See, some of us actually think that Satan is an enemy who can defeat, and he is an enemy who is already defeated. Oh, is he still coiling and striking like an old snake? Yes. But the death blow has already been struck. This is what the passage is telling us, friends. Rather than discrediting us, our enemy has been put to open shame by Christ. As you might imagine, this argument was an important point for Paul to make to a group of people who were being taught by false teachers that there were myriads of rulers and authorities that they needed to concern themselves with. These false gods, these pagan deities, and these lesser emanations from the false gods. I mean, this was what was going on in the area and being taught. This argument was so encouraging and so securing to a people who are being told, all of those things you're being told are nothing. Nothing. That's why the old line from the comedian, I think, should never be uttered from the mouth of the Christian. The devil made me do it. I mean, some of us actually think he has the power to keep us from holiness. His accusations actually hold weight with us? Paul's point is no. He is a defeated foe. Oh, he accuses and one day will be locked up forever, but in the meantime, do you put more weight in the accusations of an enemy or in the promises of your King? That's the question to ask yourself this morning. Christ has conquered the rulers and authorities that oppose and accuse the brethren. Now, in case you haven't noticed by now, all that we have studied for the past 3 weeks really flows from and points back to where we started. If you would, go back really quickly to verses 6 and 7. This is what we read there. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. This is a great word for the week we're headed into, the one upcoming. Abounding in thanksgiving. Friends, don't miss this. Paul wrote all that he did in verses 8 to 15 to make sure that we understand what it looks like to walk in Christ. What it looks like to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. This is what it looks like as we understand all that is true and we cling to it, we hold to it, we stand on it, we walk in it, we aren't shaken from it. We're not troubled by the accusations of others, by the misleading and the misteaching that comes. We walk in Christ the same way that we received Him. Friends, clearly, if Christ is truly the sovereign, supreme, and sufficient Savior that we've seen in the last two chapters, 1 and 2, this is what Paul argues. If Christ is truly the sovereign, supreme, and sufficient Savior, and we have believed in and received Him as such, then we must continue to walk in Him firmly, rooted and established in the faith every single day of our lives. You know how common it is? Do you know how often it is that we find ourselves wavering? Fearful? I thought I knew. I thought I understood. I thought this... That's not how we've been commanded to walk, is it? Not wavering, not wondering, not faltering, not stumbling. Rooted, established, firm in our faith. This is the instruction. So, as we conclude, I'll give you two thoughts. By God's grace, may we each rejoice in the finished work and the full forgiveness of our Savior. We have to understand it, and we have to walk in it, rejoicing in what's true. And may we walk in Him consistently, just as we trusted Him initially. This is why we said last time, my question is not for people, have you ever trusted in Christ? As if that was something you did on a day and never again. But are you trusting in Christ? Because this is what Paul says. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And may it be so for us all. Father, thank You this morning for Your truth. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for instruction to us. Thank You for Your reminder about the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Father, it's so easy for us to waffle and to wonder and to fret and to fear. Be prone to worry and doubt, discouragement. May that not be so. Oh, Father, may we be a people who walk in Christ as we received our Lord. Trusting Him. Not just pointing to some day in the past on which we trusted, but may it be ever true that we are a trusting people walking in our Lord believingly. Oh, Father, would You help us to go from here with a greater understanding of the forgiveness that is ours, and may we grow in the days to come in our trust of Christ. For what we have studied here this morning, for it's in Christ's name that we pray these things.
Amen.